Good evening, everybody. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we thank you again that we can gather together this evening under your word. And we ask, as always, that your spirit would be at work in us, opening our eyes, softening our hearts, that as we come to your word again, we would hear you clearly speaking to us, and we would not turn from it to the left or the right, but we would hear it and rightly respond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Bill and Ben were having a conversation. "My brother went flying yesterday," said Bill. "Oh, that's good," said Ben. "No, it's not good, it's bad. The plane caught fire and he had to jump out." "Well, that's bad." "No, it's good, he had a parachute." "Oh, that's good." "No, it's bad, the parachute didn't open." "Oh, that's bad." "No, it's good, you see, there was a haystack right below him." "Oh, that's good." "No, it's bad, because there was a pitchfork sticking up in the middle of the haystack." "Oh, that's bad." No, it's good, he missed the pitchfork." "Oh, that's good." "No, it's bad, he missed the haystack." Now, as we've been working our way through Isaiah, you may be aware that some of it is like Bill and Ben's conversation, swinging from bad to good to bad again, from despair to hope to despair again. And in chapter 31, which is our focus this evening, there is both good and bad, despair and hope. But whereas last week we were focusing on the problem of our pride, which leads us away from God and his word, tonight's passage is all about calling us back to God, calling us to repent. And so hopefully this evening we'll see that we're given two very good reasons to repent, and also see that there are actually two parts to repentance. So first of all, the two reasons to repent. And the first one is this. The first reason to repent is God's impending judgment. God's impending judgment because we don't look to him. Do look at verse 1. It's another prediction of woe to those who go down to Egypt. That is, the people of Judah are in view again. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember Israel. When God took his people to the promised land, they were Israel. But what happens after a while is they don't see eye to eye and they split up. Israel goes to the northern kingdom, Judah in the southern kingdom, and Isaiah is sent to speak to those in the southern kingdom, that is Judah. Okay, so what we're thinking about this week is actually the northern kings are out of the picture altogether, and the focus is on this alliance between Judah and Egypt. Why did Judah run to Egypt for help? Because Assyria, the superpower of the day, are threatening them. They don't look to God. Instead, they look to the Egyptians for help. Well, why have they done that? Well, they look at Egypt and they see their horses, their chariots, their apparent military strength. And so they run to them rather than looking to God. They're seduced by what Egypt seems to offer. Now, that's nothing new, is it? If we know our Bibles, we know back at the very beginning in Genesis, Adam and Eve, well, they eat the fruit because they're seduced by what it apparently offers. And then Jesus tells the wonderful parable of the prodigal son. Why does he say, "Dad, look, I wish you're dead. Give me my inheritance now"? Because he's seduced by what is apparently on offer by having his inheritance in a fantastic gap year. But what Isaiah wants the people in the southern kingdom to understand, and us here this evening, is that these appearances are desperately deceiving. See, we might think, well, look, Judah have done wise, haven't they? They're under threat. Egypt are offering an alliance. That makes sense. That's good common sense. That's good military maneuvering. Surely there's greater strength in numbers. But what we need to understand is that some helps are actually inconsistent with God and what he asks of us. For example, if you need money, it isn't wrong to get a job, but it is wrong to steal to get that money. You can work and trust God at the same time, but you can't steal and trust God at the same time, because as soon as you do that, you're removing God from the equation. You're not looking to him. You're factoring him out. If you're lonely, it's not wrong to seek a friendship, but it's wrong to commit adultery. If you enjoy playing sport, it isn't wrong to be competitive, but it is wrong to cheat. If you want to plan for your future, it isn't wrong to set up a pension, but it's wrong to make those decisions based on your star sign. If you want eternal life, it isn't wrong to find out more, but it's wrong to think that you can earn it yourself. And so as we think about Judah and how they run to Egypt, Egypt stands as kind of a great sign to us of anything which causes us to turn from God and look somewhere else. And the tragedy is that in running to Egypt rather than to God, Judah's apparent wisdom in this matter is threatening disaster. Because what they're doing is they're returning to the place of slavery where God has already freed them from once. They're reversing the Exodus. You see, if they'd looked to the Holy One of Israel, if they'd read their Bibles that morning, then they would have remembered that when they were in slavery in Egypt, it was God who rescued them. How? Well, by taking this apparent strength of the Egyptian army and throwing it into the sea. And they might also have remembered in their quiet times God's instructions to his king in Deuteronomy 17. Let me read them to you. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. All these warnings have nothing to do with Egypt, and yet Judah have made an alliance with them. And they should have recalled the wonderful words of King David in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They thought they were being wise and trying to avert disaster, but they're actually being faithless. Verse 3 makes this clear. They're not trusting God, they're trusting in man. And so when the Lord stretches out his hand, it's a picture of his power. What's going to happen? Egypt will stumble, Judah will fall. Both will be finished and come to an end. See, if they continue to refuse to trust God and conform their lives to his character, if they continue to act strangely to God, then they will discover that God will be against them and destroy them. As we were thinking last week, they will experience God's strange work, not something he delights in doing, but something he will do. God will not be mocked. You might think, well, this is a marvellous history lesson. Incidentally, I got my history wrong last week. Thank you to those who pointed it out. Ultimately, the southern kingdom, they are exiled by the Babylonians, but they do have a hard time under the Assyrians, which is what we'll think a bit more about this evening. Sorry about that. But we might think, well, it's just for Judah, it's just for the southern kingdom. That's 3,000 years ago. This has nothing to do with us. But I think it does have something to do with us. And to understand how, we need to climb a mountain. I don't know if you've ever climbed a mountain, but a few years ago, Zena and I climbed Snowdon. Now, I know people call it a mountain, but I was slightly unconvinced. I thought it was just we were a bit desperate, and actually it was just a very large hill. But it is genuinely a mountain, even though you don't actually have to do any climbing to get up it. But when Zena and I got to the top, there were several things I remember. One was that the cafe was shut. And I'm still not sure real mountains should have a cafe at the summit anyway. But it was shut. But the other thing was it was really bad weather. And we got to the top and actually couldn't see anything. I thought, well, what was the point in this? But occasionally, very, very briefly, it would clear a little bit. And all of a sudden, you'd get some idea of how high you were. Which for Zena was great because she likes height. For me, it's actually terrifying because I don't like them. But if I opened my eyes and looked out, I could see that actually I was as high as I could get. As far as the eye could see. It's not as if I looked and thought, oh, well, there's another mountain. That one looks even higher. I need to climb that one now. I'd reached the peak. I'd reached the summit. Now, as we read Isaiah, we need to recognize that what God says will happen often happens at more than one level, okay? There are several mountains where these things are fulfilled. I hope this will help you understand it, okay? So here's Isaiah. He's speaking, first of all, to those in the 8th century BC, the southern kingdom, okay? Now, some of what Isaiah says and what he says on behalf of God, some of that is fulfilled during the time of Isaiah. Some of it actually isn't fulfilled until Jesus comes to earth. And some of it won't be fulfilled until Jesus returns to earth. But some things that we see fulfilled in the 8th century, we get to the top of a mountain, we say, oh, we can look back and say, oh, yeah, that does happen. And actually, with God's judgment, we will see that in chapters 36 and 37. But we get to the top of that one and we think, well, that's it then. There's no more to be said on this. But actually, some of what is said actually will be fulfilled again when Jesus comes to earth and again when he returns. So we mustn't read about these things and then check our history and see that they happen and think that's maybe the end of it. They often point to a greater fulfillment that is still to come. And God's judgment of those who've turned from him doesn't end with Egypt and doesn't end with Judah when they stumble. It is actually a position that we all find ourselves in. And it points forward to a time when we all face God's judgment. See, God's judgment isn't just an Old Testament idea, as much as we might like it to be. So let me do flick on Hebrews chapter 9. We're just going to jump to Hebrews a couple of times tonight. Page 1207. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Page 1207, Hebrews 9, says this, verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. We'll come to the rest of that verse in a minute. What's the verse saying? New Testament. Saying each of us is destined to die once, and then face judgment. And statistically, we can't really argue with that, can we? A couple of nights ago, for a focus talk, I was looking up some different statistics. And some of them are quite interesting. One of them, apparently, one in four photocopier faults are as a result of someone wanting to photocopy their buttocks. Now, I must stress that that was actually a study done in the US, so it might not apply to the UK. And I don't think it necessarily applies to the church office here. But one in four. But there's no denying that one in one, 100% of us, well, we are all destined to die. And this verse in Hebrews assures us that just as we will all die, so too we will all face God as our judge. So as we stand in God's courtroom in the dock, which charge will stand against us? See, in what ways are we seduced by the apparent powers of this world? And so we turn our eyes from the Holy One of Israel and we look to them instead. Here's a question to ask ourselves. Woe to those who go down to, well, fill in the blanks for help, that do not seek help from the Lord. Now, apologies, some of you will have heard me say this more than once, but with a Bible study, I often mention to some of the boys there that there's four G's that they're to remember. I'm not going to test you, Rich, don't worry. Okay, but four things to recognise that there will be great temptations in this world, so be aware of them. Okay, there's many more than four, but let me just give you the main four. Okay, first one is glory. We seek our own glory rather than God's. That will be a temptation. Is that where we look? There's another one, girls or guys, can go both ways, can't it? Obviously a temptation. What's the next one? Grog. Okay, grog is an old-fashioned word. I have to explain it every time. It's what pirates call beer, isn't it? Is that right? Grog, alcohol, will always be a temptation. Maybe we'll look there for what we want when God's not giving it to us. Girls, grog, glory, and... God. Well done. See, Will knows. These are ancient, aren't they? These, yeah. But they're very helpful. Okay, gold, do we look to money? Okay, any of those could go in there, but I'm sure you can think of others as well. See, the first reason that we all need to repent, not just Judah back then, but us today, this very evening, is because we all face God's judgment, and this is bad. But there is a second reason to repent, and this is very good. Or more accurately, see, the problem is that we are bad, but wonderfully God is very good. God is judge of all, but that is not all he is. If you're back in Isaiah, just look back across the page, chapter 30 and verse 18. Wonderful verse. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. See, God is judge, but that's only one side of his character. And in chapter 31 and verses 4 and 5, we see more of how God's longing to be gracious is worked out. So the second reason to repent is this. God's promised salvation. God's promised salvation because of his grace. Now, I don't know if you know about Phil Taylor. Phil Taylor is the 15 times darts world champion. And his nickname is The Power. Phil the Power Taylor. So when he walks on to the hockey, they play, I don't know if you remember, but it's a song by Snap and the Power, that's ringing out. See, when it comes to darts, there is no doubting that Phil has the power. It's a good nickname. And one that I imagine scares his opponents more than his actual middle name, which is Douglas. But in verse 3, the word for God there is El, which describes God in all his exalted majesty, in all his power, in all his glory. God is the one with the real power and the real might, which is why in verses 4 and 5, he can do what he says he does. God makes it very clear that he's able to save those who turn to him, who trust in him. God is likened to a lion, perfectly able to fight and protect, fiercely strong and not scared away. or to a flock of birds, perfectly able to protect its own with whom they are passionately attached to. God is both those things. So we have two wonderful descriptions of God's gentleness towards his wayward people, sufficient to shield, to deliver, to pass over, and to rescue. Now, we may not think, if, you know, we think of some birds, you may think of a bunch of sparrows, and they wouldn't maybe put up much of a fight against anything. In animal top trumps, you wouldn't want the sparrow card because it looks weak. But even here, the sparrow strength, as it were, of the Lord is stronger than that of Egypt. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The Lord promises to rescue his people, to save them, just like he did during the Passover in Egypt. If you remember the Passover, it's where God told the Israelites, they were in slavery in Egypt at the time. He said, look, if you kill a lamb and put its blood over the door, what will happen that night is that I will pass over the firstborn in your house and they will not die. They will come to no harm. Their blood will not be shed because the blood of the lamb already has been. And that's exactly what happens. God acted to both protect and to rescue his people. Now, it may well have been that if you're an Israelite at the time, you were there, you were killing your lamb and you were putting blood on the door and you're thinking, well, this just seems awfully weak. This is going to be ineffectual. This just isn't enough. But it was enough. And so it is against the unwisdom of Judah and the pretense of Egypt and the threats of Assyria, God is going to prove again his sovereign strength and he will rescue his people. Which again is what happens during the time of Isaiah. Judah gets overrun by the Assyrians until basically just Jerusalem, the capital, is standing there and the Assyrians are surrounding it. I won't tell you what happens because it will ruin the story in the next couple of weeks. But this does, well, I'll have ruined it anyway. God does rescue his people, and then they don't completely fall at the hand of the Assyrians, but they do ultimately get exiled, as I said, by the Babylonians. But it's not just good news for Judah then. It is great news for us today, because God promises to come to our rescue as well, even though we have refused to trust in him, to look to him. And what is truly wonderful, what is very, very gracious indeed, is that God acts first. He doesn't wait until we repent to act. Rather, because of his grace, that is the impetus to our repentance. So look again with me at Hebrews 9, page 1207. And let me read verses 27 and 28 this time. Hebrews chapter 9, page 1207. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So in Hebrews, what we have is the next two mountains in view, don't we? The verse looks forward to Jesus coming the first time, and then coming a second time to save his people. The first time he came was to take away our sin. Jesus was our Passover lamb, his blood shed on the cross in place of ours. Paying for our sins, the times when we don't look to God, when we look elsewhere. But it means that we can also be rescued. And this is, of course, what we remember. We'll be sharing the Lord's Supper a little bit later on this evening. But also, as at the end of verse 28, Jesus will come the second time, and this time he'll be bringing salvation. So two then very good reasons, not just for Judah to repent, but for us to repent as well. Well, let's move on to verses 6 and 7, which explain to us what repentance is. See, having been reminded of these reasons to repent, it should lead both Judah then and us this evening to repentance. And we see actually that there's two parts to it. Part one is this: to repent is to return to God. See, having, let me read verse 6 and 7 again. Return to him you have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites, for in that day every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. So repentance is to return, having recognized that we've not been looking to God and running off to Egypt, as it were. we are to return to him. So it requires a complete turnabout in our stance and return to the one we have so deeply offended. Just like with the prodigal son, he's there feeding the pigs, isn't he? Realizes how stupid he's been. And so he turns and he heads home. And what does he find? Well, not a ticking off from his father, but his arms open wide, welcoming home. See, repentance involves a radical change. It involves turning from going one way and returning to God. It is a radical thing to do, but so are its consequences. So the second part to repentance isn't just returning, but is to reject idols. Now, an idol is where we make God in our image, rather than him making us in his. Okay? Now, this happens with an iPod, doesn't it? Okay, with an iPod, I love an iPod because I can choose what goes on there and what I listen to when. It's very, very convenient. If I get bored, well, I can just change the song, or I can download something else, change my playlist. Plus, there's a great selection of iPods out there. If my iPhone is too big to go running, well, I'll buy an iPod Shuffle because it's very, very small, and I'll use that instead. The problem is we often treat God like this as well. See, he's there to give me what I want when I want it. And if that doesn't suit me, if that particular God doesn't work today, well, I'll change that. I'll download another and listen to that one instead. But in true repentance, as we're reminded here, all idols have to go. See, Judah idolized the power of Egypt. But as we've seen, such things are hopeless when compared with the strength of the Lord. And therefore, anything that leads us from God, away from him, must be destroyed. See, as much as we might want it, there is no alternative to repentance. Remorse isn't enough. Resolution to just do better next time isn't enough. There is no other way to experience God's rescue. So repentance must be in full. You don't find any talk of partial repentance in the Bible, where we turn from one sin, but we safeguard another. We do a deal with God. You can't be partially pregnant. You can't partially repent. So God doesn't ask us to give up this idol or that idol while permitting us to nurture several others. We're called to abandon them all and return to the God whom we have so greatly revolted against. We all need to repent, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time. We need to identify these idols, get rid of them, and return to the loving arms of our Father in heaven. One preacher put it like this: turning from sin is like pulling the arrow out of the wound. Turning to God is like pouring in the balm.